I don't know about you, but I am just a sucker for a good love song. You know what I mean? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Yeah, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's a good one. How about, all you need is love. Yeah, all right, singing. Saxophones here, trombones over here. All you need is love. Okay. Well, I don't know about the all you need part, but it's a good place to start. No doubt about that. How about strangers in the night? No. That's not love. That's not what we're talking about at all. One of my favorite scenes in one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump, is where Forrest, you know, is in love with Jenny and always has been since they were kids, and Jenny has just lived a wild life, and because Forrest has several challenges, he's not really one that she ever considered as, you know, a candidate for a boyfriend. But Forrest never gives up on her, and she comes and goes in and out of his life a few times. And he's trying to convince her to be his girlfriend. Actually, I think he's trying to convince her to marry him. And she goes, "Oh, Forrest, you don't know what you're talking about." And he says this great line, "I know what love is." And it just, oh, you know, poor Forrest. He knows what love is. On August 11th, 1971, I was playing guitar on the stage at the Clark County Fair, the big show. Roy Clark, the Giesenslaw brothers, and my personal heroes, Ira Allen and the Renegades. And we were the opening act, my two buddies and I. And we're out there playing our songs, and it was an outdoor thing, you know, the old fairgrounds before they built this that amphitheater thing. And right there in the front was this angel. The face of an angel. Just the smiling face, long dark hair. And, you know, I didn't really mind the rest of the package. And I remember thinking to myself, I love her. I didn't even know her name. I didn't know what she could have been, the Wicked Witch of the West for all I knew, but just I saw that face and I went, I love her. And so after the thing, the concert was over, and I, you know, scanned the crowd and she's not there. And so I'm searching the fairgrounds. Is she on the merry-go-round? No. Is she, you know, checking out the hogs? No, she's not there. Finally, on the midway, I see her, you know, sparkly little stars and stuff. And so I went over. And I, you know, and I went, I said, you know, my name is Ron, what's yours? And she said, well, my name is Mary. And I thought, I love her. And we talked a little bit there at the fairgrounds and walked around a whole lot until finally, you know, her family was leaving and my family was leaving, and they were turning the lights off at the fair. They go home. And so we had to go our separate ways, and I, you know, rode home. And I got home to my room and I went, I love her. And I painted her name on my ceiling in fluorescent paint, so that when I turned my black light on, all I could see was Mary. And it's all I thought about. I lived in Vancouver and she lived in Portland. I didn't know anything about long distance phone bills. I just called and I just talked. At the end of the month, I found out about the bill. Oh, who's been on the phone to Portland for $50? You know, and it's like, I said, but Dad, I love her. Oh, I thought I loved her. I, as far as I knew, you know, that was love. That was the only love I knew. But, you know, I thought it was love, but it Turns out it wasn't. I thought it was, but it wasn't. See, what I loved really had nothing to do with her. I didn't even know her. I didn't know who she was, what she was like, how she thought, what her favorite anything was. What I loved was the way she made me feel when she was with me. That I loved a whole lot. And any time that feeling would be threatened, no matter what the cause, another guy, another a circumstance, maybe a family vacation, I mean, just anything that threatened the idea that she was going to be with me because I felt so good when she was with me, anything that threatened that, man, I would just freak out. I would panic. I mean, jealousy and fear and all the rest, I would just completely become undone because, see, she had become my security blanket. See, I knew I was a goofball. But if she was with me, I must be all right. I mean, after all, a beautiful woman like this would never go out with a goofball. So she sort of validated me. She made me okay. She was my complete security blanket. And I, you know what? I just could not live without her. You know what I'm talking about? I can't breathe another breath. I can't face another day without her. Well, that's not love. That is not love at all. Is that your idea of love? You know, that may be a crush. That may be infatuation. You may be a stalker. But that's not love. That's just not what love is. In Corinthians, or in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been describing spiritual gifts, you know, supernatural abilities given to each believer by the Spirit of God that make us unique and essential in the body of Christ, but also knit us all together as one in the body of Christ. But then, after all that talk in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts and the great gifts and apostles and prophets and miracle workers and healers and talking in different languages, after all that stuff, he tacks this on in the end of verse 31. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And yet I show you a way that is beyond any other way. This is a superlative statement. It just means like, I show you the best possible way there could ever be. That in essence is what he's saying. Better than speaking in tongues, better than being an apostle or a prophet, better than miracle power, better than the gift of faith, better than speaking in tongues, better than any of that. I show you the best way possible. And chapter 13 is all about that way, that more excellent way, which we find out is love. Chapter 13 tells us about the importance of love. It tells us what love looks like. And it tells us about the eternal nature of love. And what we're going to learn today, really, is that love is, and love must be, the bottom line for everything we do. The bottom line is love. Let's read the first couple of verses here in chapter 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is the bottom line, and before we can dig into the heart of this chapter, we've got to first know what love is. Know what Paul, I almost said forced, know what Paul is talking about here. Because it's not the kind of love that I thought was love, and it may not be the kind of love that you think is love. The word translated love in this passage is agape. Now, that may be familiar. It's usually one of the first things a new Christian learns as you begin to read and study and attend church and all that stuff. So agape may not be a new word, may not be a mystery to you. Agape is one of four words, four Greek words, all of which are translated love in English. There is, in Greek, there is storge, which, by the way, doesn't even appear in the Bible. Storge is a love that is instinctual. It's like the love a mother has for their baby. The baby hasn't earned it. The baby doesn't deserve it. In fact, the baby does all kinds of nasty stuff that would make you not, you know. But because it's my baby, it's your baby, it's just an instinctual love that takes over. That's storge. I love you because you're mine. Then there's phileo or philos, however you want to pronounce it. One's a verb, one's a noun, doesn't matter. That's, you know, from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The philo part means brotherly love. It's that family love, you know. It's I don't love you because, but I love you if. I love you if you behave the way I want you to behave. You know, you may be my brother physically, I mean, you know, by blood, but if you go too far, if you don't hold up what I think is your end of the deal, then you're not my friend. There's a condition. It's a love if. I love you if. That's a philo or phileo. Then the fourth one, or the third one, of course, is eros. It's where we get our word erotic. It's that physical passion between husband and wife. Now, most of us, when we fall in love, it's some combination of those three. Or primarily the middle, the last two. I love you if you look right, if you talk right, if you act right. I love you if you love me back. But if you don't love me back, then I'm not going to love you either. And then if they love you back, you go to that next stage, the physical passion part. But a lot of times, that's as far as we get. Or a lot of times, that's where we start and not go any further. But this word agape, the word that Paul uses, the word that God uses. You know, agape wasn't really used much in the Greek language until the Christians came along and kind of adopted it, the same way that storge doesn't appear in the Bible because that kind of love is never relevant. So agape was seldom relevant to the culture they lived in. But Paul adopted it, the early Christians adopted it, and it became the main word. It's number 25 in Strong's Concordance. Agape or agapao. It's the love that we're talking about here. It's a very specific word for a very specific kind of love. And it's there is no quick, easy way to sum it up because it's specific, but it covers a lot of territory. For one thing, agape is unconditional love. There's no if to it. There's no I'll love you if. It's just unconditional. There's no conditions. It's based on a decision. You know, when you see a newborn batch of puppies, and maybe they've just got their eyes open and they're just starting to walk around. And I mean, there's nothing cuter, you know. There's nothing cuter than some little pups and you go, oh, right? Say it with me. Oh, they're so cute, right? And that's why we call it puppy love. Because, oh, look, it's so cute. I just can't help but love you. That's not agape. Agape doesn't love you because you're cute. Agape loves you because you choose to love, whether they're cute or not. It's in a sense the opposite of puppy love. It's based on your decision to love, not on the object of your love. In terms of relationships, it's because you would choose to love a person, not because of anything about that person. It doesn't depend on how lovable they are. You just love them. It's unconditional. It's also unilateral. Agape is one way. Agape love just means God looks down or we look at someone and we just say, you know, I just love you. Whether that love is returned or not. I got love. It's flowing your way. It doesn't have anything to do with if you don't love me. It's I love you anyway. I love you no matter what. In fact, that's another way to say it. Agape is just love no matter what. No matter how bad you mistreat me. No matter how you ignore me. No matter what. Agape says, I love you no matter what. William Barclay is a commentator from the previous century. And he has a definition for agape that I think just hits the nail square on the head. This is what Barclay says. Agape is love that seeks the other's highest good, no matter what. Isn't that great? It seeks the other's highest good, no matter what. No matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what. Seeking the other's highest good. I think once you get a handle on the definition, we can just think of agape as the God kind of love. Because doesn't all of that just describe God's love for us, His people? Think about John 3:16, that familiar verse. For God so loved, there's the word agape. For God so agape'd the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can say it this way. Seeking the highest good, no matter what the cost, God gave His only Son. And so forth and so on. Made that huge sacrifice. Why? Because He loved us. That's the God kind of love. Now, if we're going to love, if we're going to learn to love with that God kind of love, there's a couple of things we need to do. And the first one is this. We've got to understand the importance of love. If we're going to love the way God loves, if we're going to love with that God kind of love, that agape love, we've got to understand the importance of love. See, what Paul says here in these first three verses is that love is the key to the effectiveness, really the key to the value of all the other gifts. Without the key, you don't have access to what these gifts might accomplish. And see, the principle is this. What you do is less important than why you do it. That's what we're going to see. We've talked about motivation before, and we'll come back to that idea. In verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Language that might otherwise be a blessing, says Paul, is just noise without love. He says the tongues of men and angels. He's talking about earthly languages and heavenly languages, even languages that aren't of this earth. I had a friend once who went to an extremely Pentecostal church, and there were several people who were supposedly speaking in tongues. And he says, I'm going to record that. I'm going to sneak in there with a tape recorder. Going to record them, and then I'm going to look through, I'm going to listen to all the languages in the world. I'm going to find out what language that is, and then I'm going to see if what they said was real. He was going to prove this thing out. And I said, yeah, but what if they speak in a heavenly language? Well, the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but that's an incredible gift. The gift of speaking languages is to speak forth the wonderful works of God in a language you haven't learned or studied. But without love, Paul says, you're just making noise. He says, brass and cymbals he makes mention of here. Sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Those are two things that have the capacity to make music. Now, you give my son a trumpet and he can play it. He can make, you give me a trumpet, and that's all you get. Nothing. I can't even play taps. The instrument itself has the capacity to make music, and even cymbals used rightly. I mean, what would a John Philip Sousa, what would a Sousa march be without the dun 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 dun? It's got to be there. It's just part of the music. So they have the capacity to make music, but if there's no love involved, says Paul, it's just noise. If I speak in the tongues of all the languages of all the men and all the planet, and even of the tongues of, even the languages of the angels, if I don't do it with love, I'm just making noise. There's no value in it. Then in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. See, the same principle applies to that applied to languages applies to all the gifts of the Spirit. He says, I am nothing. Literally, it means I am no one. I'm not even here. I don't count. Nothing that I might do. These are incredible gifts. Prophecy, understanding mysteries, knowledge, faith. Faith enough to move a mountain. He says, even if I have that, if it's not motivated by love, if it doesn't come from a foundation of love, I don't count. I'm nothing. I'm not even anything. Without love, I haven't done anything that would make me important. Then in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He says, even the greatest sacrifices serve no purpose whatsoever without love. I mean, he talks about giving away all of his stuff. That's pretty generous. And even give my body to be burned. I mean, that's about the greatest. Not only are you sacrificing your life, but you're doing it in what may be the most painful way possible. He says, even if I do all that without love, I'm nothing. And again, the principle. Well, say it this way. Even the greatest sacrifices serve no purpose without love. Now flip that principle upside down. Even the smallest sacrifices have great value if they're done in love. See, it's all about that love. It's all about the motivation. It's all about the foundation from which everything else springs. And again, that's the important, that's the principle. What you do is less important than why you do it. That's a good lesson for us to learn. And in fact, it's better to do the wrong thing for the right reason than the right thing for the wrong reason. In fact, we see that proven in the life of Paul himself. Paul, as you'll remember from the early chapters of Acts, was a Pharisee and was so zealous for God as he knew him and understood him that he actually set out to arrest, persecute and prosecute the church. He had warrants for the people's arrest. He would round them up, cuff them up and drag them back to court. And a lot of times the sentence would even be death. Now, he was doing the wrong thing, persecuting the church, but he was doing it for the right reason. And then the Lord said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's me that you're persecuting. And that's what turned Paul's life around. And that's why he calls himself, I'm the worst sinner of all. I'm the chief sinner, the chiefest of sinners, because he actually fought against the Lord's work. Yet the Lord forgave him. The Lord accepted him. The Lord loved him. It's not what we do. It's why we do it. The only thing that brings value to anything we might do is love. That's the importance of love. Now, if we're going to love with this God kind of love, we've also got to recognize the characteristics of love. Or to put it another way, this is what love looks like. Paul here paints a picture of love in verses 4 through 7. Before we read them, I want you to notice that all of these are horizontal. Now, wouldn't you think that if God was going to teach a lesson on love and how to love, that it would be, this is how I want you to love me. It would be vertical. This is how you address me. This is how you approach me. This is how you think of me. This is what it means to love me. But he doesn't teach it that way. This love that he teaches about is completely horizontal. See, the expression of the God kind of love is between us. It's between people. What did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by your love, agape, for one another. You can't love God and hate each other. Some of us try, but you can't. You can't do that. See, if you do, that reveals that the kind of love you have is not the God kind of love. It's not agape. Remember Romans 5:5, where he says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. See, if you have the Lord, that means you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, That means you have the love of God poured out in you. Now, if we claim to love God with that agape love, yet, as the verse from Galatians said, bite and devour one another, it shows that the love of God is not in our hearts. No love means no spirit. No spirit means no Jesus. And no Jesus means no surrender. It means I haven't surrendered my life to the Lord. I haven't received His grace. It's offered to me. Forgiveness is there. It's mine for the asking. But I haven't asked. I haven't received. I've still got this stubborn spirit that says, I can do it on my own. I'll take care of myself. And we see that reflected in the lack of love for one another. Okay, now let's take a look at these 15, a brief look, at these 15 characteristics of the God kind of love. And we'll just get a taste of what they mean. Starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. There's kind of two of them right there. Love suffers long and is kind. Your Bible might say love is patient. Love puts up with a lot. Love suffers a long time. Love waits in the dentist's office with a toothache and just waits, suffers, endures, and is kind. Patient, thoughtful. You know, the other side of kindness is meanness, if you want to say it that way. Love is never mean. Love does not envy. Your translation might say love is not jealous. Love doesn't see what someone else has and says, I wish that were mine. I'm going to take that from you and make it mine. I remember, you know, when Mary and I first met, I was jealous. But that wasn't love. It was insecurity. It was me being threatened by any bozo who gave her a second look. Oh, no, he's going to take her away from me. Well, hey, you know, whatever happened to whatever's best for her. No. What's best for me? That's where jealousy comes from. Love isn't jealous. Love doesn't envy. Verse 4 goes on to say, love does not parade itself. That is to say, love isn't boastful. And then its companion right after that, love is not puffed up. Love is not proud. Love doesn't bring glory to itself. Love doesn't look for recognition or pats on the back. Love has no desire to be a hero. Love is content to just love and serve and do whatever's called for and remain quiet because it's the good of the other that's being sought after, not to lift up the one serving. Verse 5, he says, love does not behave rudely. Love does not offend. That's a tough one. Love does not offend. How about love does not seek its own, which is another way of saying love never demands its own way. Is anybody starting to squirm? Verse 5 goes on to say love is not provoked. That means love is not irritable. Love never says, get off my back! Don't bug me. Not now. I've had enough. I can't deal with you right now. Stop it. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't get that way. Love isn't irritable. Love isn't provoked. Love thinks no evil. That means that love assumes the best. Gosh, I don't know how I should take that. What they said to me or how they looked at me or what they didn't say to me or how they didn't look at me or what, you know, I don't know. I wonder what they meant by that. Well, love assumes the best. Doesn't assume the worst. I guess it's not in here, but you could say love is not paranoid. Love doesn't think they're all out to get me. Love assumes the best. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That means that love never says, ha, serves them right. They got what they deserved. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But on the other side, love does rejoice in truth, God's truth. Love always rejoices in truth. Verse 7, love bears all things. This ties in with the one back in verse 4. Love puts up with everything. just puts up with it. We spent yesterday, or this week, we've had the opportunity to spend some time with our grandsons. And, you know, they do some stuff that, I never let my kids do. And you wouldn't even try, I hope. And if you did, I don't know, I might have to, you know, say something. It's just, I might not put up with it, but because I love those grandkids, they can walk on me and drool on me and step on my face and tug at me and nag at me, play train until I can't stand it anymore. But I love them. You know, my patience knows no end with them because I love them. That's what he's talking about here when love bears all things. It puts up just, love believes all things. This ties in with the one, where's that? Assumes the best. Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things. Love believes the best. Again, I could take that two ways, but in love, I'm going to assume the best. I'm going to assume that you meant, to lift somebody up, not put somebody down. When you chose so-and-so to do the thing other than me, rather than be offended by that, I'm going to choose to believe that they're the better person for the job, and so I'm going to be behind them and God bless them and go for it. I'm just going to believe the best. You know, if you go around believing the worst, you're just going to have a life of misery. Just a life of misery. Love believes the best. When it says it believes all things, it doesn't mean love is gullible. Doesn't mean that love will buy any story you try to float down the river. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's just that love believes the best about you, about each other, about the situation, about the circumstances, whatever it might be. Verse 7 goes on to say, love hopes all things. A better way to say that would be that love never loses hope. We hope for stuff. Or actually what we do is we wish. You know, we wish we'd, I don't know, win the lottery, but we don't buy a ticket. That's probably okay because gambling's a whole other topic, which I didn't mean to get into. But we wish lots of stuff and it doesn't come to pass, and we're not really disappointed because, well, you know, we didn't really expect it to happen. I mean, it would have been nice, but, you know, Aunt Lucy didn't pass away and leave me her mansion, but that's how it goes. But see, hope is different. Hope is an expectation. The hope we have in the Lord. We know He's coming. He's coming. I mean, it's just a fact. It's not a wish. And our hope is just that expectation. It hasn't happened yet, but we know it's gonna. See, hope never gives up. That's, love has that kind of hope. Love never loses hope. And the last one he says is that love endures all things. Same thing. Never gives up. Puts up with anything. Just love endures all things. Now, to get even a better understanding, and actually to begin to get an understanding on these things, rather than try to define them one at a time in more detail, just think about this. Apply all of these characteristics of agape to God. God suffers long and is kind. God doesn't envy, and God doesn't parade himself, and he's not puffed up. God doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked, and he thinks no evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Isn't that a great picture of the God we serve? I mean, that is, the Lord looks down on you and me and each of us, and that's his heart towards us. He'll never run out of patience. He'll never say, that's it. You've crossed the line, buddy. You've gone too far. You know, I've been putting up with you for all these years, but I have just run out. No, he never runs out. He can't run out. Love, God never turns mean. He's always kind, thoughtful, loving, gentle. Always that way towards us. And you can go on down the list and think about it. Is that what we deserve? I mean, how much do we expect the Lord, you know, how far do we expect to stretch him? Well, watch this, you know, and I'm going to go do this dumb thing, this bad mistake, and bring all sorts of consequences on myself. Do you still love me, Lord? Yeah, I do. I always did. Always will. You mean you're not going to lose patience? You're not going to stop being kind? You're going to believe the best about me? You're not going to give up hope on me, Lord? You're going to bear all things? Yeah, that's what he does. Jesus hung on that cross, bearing the very wrath of God, the due punishment, the due reward for every sin committed by every human since the creation of the world until the end of time. Because of his love, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He never runs out of patience. Oh, but I blew it. I mean, I was good for 10 years, and then one day, I don't know what happened, I just slipped in a banana peel or something, and I blew it big time. I said it, I thought it, I did it, I went there, I blah, 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 blah. God certainly, I mean, I've, you know, no way could God still love me now. Want to bet? You mean, no matter what I do, God's still going to love me? Now you're getting it. Because this is the kind of love that he has for you. This is the God kind of love. He seeks our best, no matter what the cost to him. And if that cost to him is putting up with us patiently, if that cost to him is sending his one and only son to die in our place, that's the way he loves us, this agape love. Now, let's apply all these to ourselves. Let's see. Ron suffers long. Well, I'm out. Next. Is kind. Well, once in a while. Does not envy. Well, not too much. Does not parade itself. I hope not. Is not puffed up. Well, I try not to let it show. Does not behave rudely. Well, only if you push all the right buttons. Does not seek his own. Well, only in front of my wife. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Ron does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Well, I'm halfway there. Bears all things. Well, how about most things? Will you settle for that? Believes all things. Well, I try. Hopes all things. Endures all things. How do you measure up? You know, how do you wear this description? Because this is the love of the Lord that's been poured out by the Spirit into our hearts. Now, if it's poured out into us, it ought to be flowing out from us. And again, these are all horizontal. He's not talking about the love for God. He's talking about love for one another. How do we fit, or how does this fit us? You know, the reason we don't measure up is because this isn't man's kind of love. This isn't storge. This isn't phileo. This isn't eros. This isn't anything else. This is God's kind of love. This is agape. And he's the only one that loves that way. This love is beyond the natural man, beyond our capacity, beyond our ability. It's hard just to understand it, let alone live it. But we can't. We can't do this on our own. We can't do any of those because we don't have it in us. That is, unless we have the Lord in us. See, without the Lord, this is impossible. It's like the camel through the eye of a needle. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, the only way we can love like this is if we've got the Lord in us. The only way you can love like this is if you have the Lord in you. If we're going to love with the God kind of love, we've got to understand the characteristics. We've got to know what love looks like. And then we've got to appreciate the eternal nature of God's love. This is a startling truth. These last few verses 8 through 13. When I've read this chapter in the past, even when I've taught this chapter in the past, I get so caught up in all those little details in verses 4 through 8, or 4 through 7, that I don't know, maybe I just kind of blow through the rest of it. But this really jumped out at me as I studied to see what he's saying here is that love and only love lasts. It's the only thing that lasts. And we're talking about eternity here. See, we need to appreciate the eternal nature of love. In the real world, that is the world after this one, in God's kingdom, when we leave these bodies and God sets up his new kingdom after the rapture or after the second coming or whenever you want to think of it, in the next life, see, these spiritual gifts that Paul's been talking about won't be necessary. No one will, you know, we won't need prophets because the Lord will be there to speak for himself. We won't need to speak in different languages. We'll all understand one another already. We won't need the gift of knowledge, for example, because we'll know from the Lord. Look at verse 8. He says, love never fails. It lasts forever. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, you know, languages, they'll cease. They'll stop. Whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. Why? Because we won't need them anymore. See, love and only love is what's going to last forever. We think about these gifts that we looked at the last couple of weeks in chapter 12, and we'll continue next week, or not next week, but next time after the Christmas season, in chapter 14. Everything that we consider supernatural here and now, you know, speaking forth the word of God prophetically and speaking in tongues and healings and miracles and all those things that we've listed and examined for the last couple of weeks, all those things that we consider supernatural now are natural in God's kingdom. We won't need to be especially gifted by the Spirit to do those things because they're part of life. Now, Paul calls them now, comparing then to now, Paul says that now these things are childish and they're just partial. It's not the whole story. Verse 9, for we know in part, speaking of knowledge, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, which means that which is complete, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, when the whole comes, the pieces will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, Paul here isn't talking about himself in the present tense. You know, when I was a little kid, but now. When he talks about now, when I became a man, he's looking to that forward time, in the fullness of the time, when we're actually in the presence of the Lord. Now, we speak as children, we understand as children, we think like children, but then we'll put away childish things, because now we see in a mirror, dimly. You know, we can see ourselves kind of, but it's not a clear image. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know just as I am known. What's supernatural will be natural. What's partial will be complete. What's immature will be mature. What's unclear will be clear because, he says, we'll all be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there a song about that? When I see him face to face. Can you imagine such a thing? To look into those eyes that hung on the cross and looked around, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And the love that comes out of those eyes. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is when Peter, they've arrested Jesus, and Peter is in the courtyard around the high priest's house. And Jesus had said, Peter had said, I'll go down swinging. Lord, I will die with you if I have to. And Jesus said, Peter, you know, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me three times. Never happen. Oh, okay, we'll see. So Jesus has been arrested. Peter's in the courtyard, and they go, you know, you talk like those guys from up in, you have a Galilean accent. Or maybe they said y'all or something like that. He said, you have, and Peter said, no, not me. Mm-mm. And a little later on, someone said, yeah, you know, I'm sure that you're one of them. He says, hey, I don't know him. I don't know that guy, Jesus. I'm not one of them. I don't know him. And finally, a third time, somebody said, you know, you are. I recognize you. You were with him. And Peter said, I don't even know what you're talking about. He went from not me to I don't know him to I don't even know what you're talking about. And the story goes on that at that very moment, they lead Jesus beaten and bruised and bloody out of the high priest's house, and a rooster crows. The Lord had said before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter's eyes lock with Jesus' eyes. Now, how do you see that? Did Jesus kind of look at him and go, you know, told you so, big mouth? Or did he look at him and go, or did he look at him and just with love and say, Peter, those eyes of love, those eyes of agape, eyes of agape. That's the eyes that the Lord sees us. And just imagine when we're face to face with him, looking in those eyes. We won't need to speak in tongues. We won't need the gift of prophecy. We won't need the gift of faith to have the power to do miracles or heal people or helps. There won't need apostles or prophets or teachers. We'll be with him and we'll know all that we need to know simply because we're with him. We'll be able to communicate and understand, and there won't be any need for miracles because everybody will be well and whole, and the miracle's been done. See, the miracle's done when you put your faith in him and he comes to live inside of you. Your eternal destiny is set, and there is no greater miracle. Love and only love will last because that's all we need. That's kind of the point of this verse 13, which is another verse that we're probably familiar with. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. He says, now, here and now, there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. But then, faith won't be necessary, because we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Hope won't be necessary, because all of our hopes will have been fulfilled beyond what we can even imagine. There's nothing left to hope for. The hope will have arrived, and love's the only one that's left. Love will rule the day. God's kind of love, agape love, will rule the day for eternity. See, love, agape, God's kind of love, it really is the bottom line in everything. We receive it when we receive him. And when we receive him, from that moment on, we learn to love each other with his kind of love. When the reality of God's love for you takes root in your heart and grows into your life, the rest of your life, that's when we'll know God's love. Need more love? Need milk? Need love? That just means you need more Jesus. See, that really is the bottom line. Let's pray. Lord, your love is amazing. Just like the song says, steady and unchanging. Lord, your love is enormous. It's so big and so multifaceted that we can just barely grasp its shadow. Today we've looked at these details as Paul has described the characteristics of love, and we know that even that just scratches the surface. Your love is so huge, Lord, we can't imagine it. And then we take a step back and realize that love is just one facet of all of who you are. God, you're too big. You're too big for us. And that's why you became one of us. So that we could get it. So that when we see Jesus, we know we've seen the Father. When we hear Jesus, we know we've heard the Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to grow closer to you, to be more surrendered to you, to involve you actively in more and more of our life, of our lives, more time, more details, that we wouldn't take a breath that you weren't right in the middle of our thoughts and our actions, because that's when your love begins to flow through us. We can't do this, Lord, and we know that. We thank you that through you, or you through us, really, we can. Thanks for love, Lord. Thanks for giving your Son, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.